Dismiss the thought and sin not. Our theme text this morning comes from two passages of scripture, Galatians 5, 19 to 21 and Jude 11. An outline of 15 works of our fallen and imperfect flesh is provided by the apostle Paul in his letter to the believers in Christ in Galatia. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. This is a list of sins of the head in thought and will and in hands, in action. The most common Greek word used for sin is hamartia, Strong's 266, and is used 173 times in the New Testament. It is from Strong's 264, hamartano, properly to miss the mark, and so not share in the prize, that is, figuratively, to err, especially morally to sin. Each one of these works of the flesh is an error and contrary to God's just principles, and if persisted in, the habitual offender will not receive the prize, the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. Paul tells us that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The word practice, Strong's 42:38 proso, has the meaning to perform repeatedly or habitually. The idea of the sin is put into action. This is not a slip or mistake, but the mind has conceived the sin, dwells on it, and then puts the unjust plan into action on a daily, hourly, or otherwise habitual basis in various circumstances. The Apostle Jude provides outlines of three individuals: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. They each pursued an unjust plan of action to satisfy their own craving in Jude 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Jude 11. Cain craved for God's acceptance, but not in God's way, in his own way. Cain perceived his brother as an obstacle that prevented his obtaining God's acceptance, even after God told him not to think in that direction, and Cain knew it was wrong, he murdered his brother Abel. Balaam craved riches, knowing that his counsel to Balak, king of Moab, was against God's will, for the Israelites were not to participate in any idolatrous practices or immorality. To obtain riches anyway, Balaam gave counsel to King Balak to cause the men of Israel to sin, and they died as a result of their unfaithfulness to God. Korah craved power and position over God's chosen representatives. Each of these individuals knew that their actions were in opposition to God's favored ones, Abel, the children of Israel, and Moses and Aaron. The accounts of Cain, Balaam, and Korah show their willful disobedience to God and the tragic results of putting their premeditated and unjust plan into action. James describes this process in James 1, 14, and 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. These three object lessons in Scripture teach us what not to think, what not to say, and what not to do as followers of Christ. As the inspired apostles were moved to provide an early warning to the brethren about these sins of the head, the very thoughts of our mind, and then our hands, our activities, what can be done to put away such sins before we are entangled in the practice of any one of them? Before we take a look at Cain, Balaam, and Korah, let's turn our attention to the Logos, Jesus, who did think, say, and do those things that were right and true. But look at what the Logos thought and did before he accepted the mission to fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah, the prophet like unto Moses. The Logos existed long before he accepted the mission to become flesh and die for Adam and his progeny, a perfect man for a perfect man. 1 Corinthians 15:21-26. Before the heavens and earth and before the physical universe was conceived in the hallowed courts of God's mind, God created his first son, the only direct creation of the Father. We're told he is the only begotten by the Apostle John in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We learn more of Jesus' pre-human existence in Colossians 1:15-16. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So God gave the honor to the Logos to bring all other creations into existence with him. Whether animate or inanimate, the heavenly realms, the spirit beings, cherubim, angels, earthly creatures, from single-celled organisms to human beings. Now, going back to John 1:14, John tells us the Logos was full of grace and truth. How did he know that? John knew this through the time that he spent as Jesus' disciple. Jesus was loving, gracious, and faithful to his disciples, just like his heavenly Father had been to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the nation of Israel. Jesus was also loving and compassionate, even to the unthankful and to those not of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus graciously healed the 10 lepers. Of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed, only the Samaritan returned to give glory to God and to thank Jesus for healing him. Jesus shared dispensational truth with a Samaritan woman when the Jewish people had no dealings with the Samaritans. John 4:9. Many of the Samaritans in her city believed in Jesus through her testimony. Jesus graciously healed all those that were brought to him and fed the multitudes that came to hear him speak. Jesus was just like his Father in heaven, who allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. The Logos is also personified by another attribute and characteristic of God, his wisdom. When compared to Colossians 1:15-16, Proverbs 8:22-31 clearly refers to the Logos. Proverbs 8:22-31. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Rejoicing always before him. What an extraordinary attitude. Isaiah prophesies of God's delight in Christ in Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. The Logos, Jesus, was rejoicing always before his God and Father. Joy is second only to love in the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. as followers of Jesus, we are to cultivate joy just as we cultivate love. And what does the Apostle Paul teach us in his letter to the Philippians? Sister Dipti shared that with us yesterday. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. In this way, we're emulating the character of Jesus and delighting our God and Father in heaven. When God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, he asks Job where he was when he laid the foundation of the earth and who laid its cornerstone. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, Job 38:7. Job certainly wasn't there and didn't have an answer for God. Job responds in Job 40:4-5. Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hands on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. But there was one that could answer God's questions. Jesus was there as the Logos. Without Jesus, nothing was made. Colossians 1:16. Jesus had been given that wisdom. Jesus could talk about the intricacies of creation. It can be deduced that the morning stars spoken of were the highest of angelic spirit beings, and the sons of God were the angels, as Adam had not yet been created when the earth was being created. There are two morning stars spoken of in Scripture. One is the Logos, Revelation 22:16, whose name was changed to Jesus according to his doing God's will. And the other is Lucifer, Isaiah 14:12, whose name was changed to Satan, Revelation 22, according to his opposition to God's will. We don't know how long Lucifer was with God and the Logos and the heavenly host, but it must have been a very long time, and that they were brought into existence before the creation of the world. God, being a righteous, loving, kind, and wise creator, he gave his angelic creation free will, the ability to obey or disobey. So Lucifer had every creative outlet open to him to express himself in a loving and righteous way in any part of the creation that was given to him to participate in. Lucifer must have been faithful in carrying out God's plans and all that he did, because God gave him the great responsibility to watch over Adam and Eve as the covering cherub in the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel 28:14-15. You were the anointed cherub who covers. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. It may have been at this time that Lucifer first began to dwell on being like his creator and benefactor in the sense of receiving honor and glory. Lucifer's and the Logos' attitudes are now in stark contrast to each other. Instead of desiring to emulate God's loving and righteous character and watching over the man and woman, as Jesus and the angelic host did, Lucifer wanted to be worshipped as God was. Isaiah 14:12-14 tells us this. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly. In the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Instead of casting the traitorous thought from his mind, Lucifer must have begun to mull the thought over and over until it became a habitual thought. Ezekiel 28:15-16 tells us more. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. God, in whom he owed his life and loyalty, he would oppose and betray the trust given to him over the perfect human couple in Eden. He conceived his plan to oppose his creator by conceiving a plan to deceive Eve into eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Lucifer would use the form of the most subtle of creatures in the garden, the serpent, which did not crawl on its belly until after God cursed it. Perhaps Lucifer could get this new human creation to worship him. He nourished and watered the seed of this self-centered thought till it grew to fruition in an evil plan and bore fruit in the action of deceptive words resulting in death. Jesus called Satan a liar and a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. Cain, Balaam, and Korah all knew they were opposing God's direction in the plan of action they undertook. Lucifer did as well. The results were disastrous for each of them. Satan's end is described in Revelation 20:10 in symbolic language. Revelation 20:10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The lake of fire being defined for us in Revelation 20:14 as the second death. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire is a fitting symbol of final destruction. Adamic death and the grave will finally be destroyed in the second death. The torment symbolizes everlasting condemnation of the adversary's willful opposition to his righteous God and creator. The beastly systems of government and false religious systems that developed under Satan's leadership will also be continually condemned for the misery they inflicted on the human race. Cain, Balaam, and Korah picture the second death because of their sinning against their own knowledge that what they were doing was wrong. Even after God told Cain to stop continuing in the path his anger was taking him because sin was crouching at the door, Cain refused to stop. You can picture a lion crouching down to pounce upon its prey. That's what the sin of unjust anger and jealousy would do in Cain. This wasn't righteous indignation. Cain allowed his angry thoughts to well up in his heart. The heart is figurative of our will and the desire of the thoughts of our mind. What we allow our minds to dwell on can be very effective for doing good or for doing evil. The Apostle John tells us that we should love one another, in contrast to Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. 1 John 3:11-12. Instead of listening to God and changing his own behavior, Cain chooses to continue in the direction God warned him not to go. From the thought came the action that brought death. Cain killed Abel. Moving on to Balaam. Balaam was a Midianite. The Midianites were children of Abraham and his second wife, Keturah, after Sarah died. We're introduced to Balaam in the book of Numbers, chapter 22, because Balak, king of the Moabites, is afraid of the Israelites after they defeated the Amorites to his north. Balak will pay Balaam to curse Israel so that he might defeat them. Balak goes to Balaam because, according to Balak, whom Balaam blessed was blessed, and whom he cursed was cursed. Numbers 22:6. Balaam's behavior is not only used by Jude as an example of what not to think and then do, but the Apostle Peter points to Balaam in the same way in 2 Peter 2:15 and 16. And so does the Apostle John in Revelation 2:14. God used these three witnesses to warn the brethren about people practicing Balaam-like behavior. Jude warns the brethren about those like Balaam who, for the love of money and their own gain, would lead others to be tempted, and failing the temptation, to die, even knowing that these individuals were blessed by God. In Revelation, there were some amongst the brethren in Pergamos who held the teaching of Balaam. These were individuals who knew that they were teaching error and yet continued to teach it, perhaps for money or other advantages. Peter warns the brethren about false prophets, as Balaam became when he abandoned the right way, which was to continue blessing Israel. He taught error instead. After the miracle of his donkey speaking to Balaam, and still later seeing and hearing the angel of the Lord that blocked his way, Balaam confesses his sin and then only blesses Israel when he meets with Balak. Balaam blesses Israel three times. Balak responds in Numbers 24:10. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor." Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you had sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord? What the Lord speaks, that I will speak." What a humble and faithful response from Balaam. If only Balaam could have kept his mind on speaking only what the Lord gave him to speak to Balak. Sometime later, the scriptures don't tell us exactly when, Balaam would teach Balak how to tempt the Israelites into idolatry and immorality. Balaam began to think more and more on the riches Balak offered him. He allowed greed to become part of his thought processes. He then began to think on resolving the dilemma he put himself in. How can I obtain Balak's riches without cursing Israel and disobeying God? A human being's focused thought is very powerful when applied to a problem or a goal. Where there is a will, there is a way. Balaam introduced the sinful thought into his mind, invited it back in again and again, and then found a way to get around not cursing Israel with his lips. Though he kept the letter of God's command, he did not keep its spirit. He should have dismissed the thought entirely, but instead he turned from blessing Israel to giving Balak the tools to tempt Israel. And Israel sinned, and God punished them for that sin. What makes Balaam's behavior so despicable was that he knew what he was doing was wrong. His plan was against God and his chosen people, and that those Israelites that would fall to the temptation would die for their unfaithfulness to God. Balaam did it anyway and obtained the riches he was seeking. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:7 to not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. This fits the end of Balaam as well. He would suffer the consequences of putting his evil plan into action. Balaam got his riches at the cost of many lives, but he didn't have very long to spend his money. His life was taken when Israel fought with and defeated the kings of Midian, Numbers 31:7-8. And they warred against Midian, as Jehovah commanded Moses, and they slew every male, and they slew the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian, Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Korah is mentioned last in Jude 11. Korah was a Levite, just like Moses and Aaron. So they were cousins. The details surrounding Korah's rebellion against the leadership of Moses and Aaron is in Numbers 16. Korah gathered 250 leaders of Israel, including some from the tribe of Reuben. In Numbers 16:3, they confront Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. Moses didn't return the accusation against Korah. What a contrast in heart attitudes is shown here. Korah, with 250 supporting him, is accusing Moses and thinking he is in a strong position to seize authority from Moses. Moses and Aaron, with God supporting them, are in a far stronger position. But Moses falls on his face before Korah. He humbly showed them he was their servant by falling on his face. God was using him to serve the nation of Israel, not to exalt himself. When you first hear Korah's accusation against Moses, the first thing that comes to mind is, what were you thinking? Moses didn't make himself leader of Israel. God did. The same God that brought 10 plagues on Egypt and brought you and the rest of the nation of Israel through the Red Sea, who gave you manna from heaven that you're currently eating each day, who covers you with a cloud by day and lights up your nights in a pillar of fire by night. Did you really give it enough thought before questioning the authority of the one, the living God, made leader of his people? You just know this is going to turn out badly for Korah. In Numbers 16, 5-11, Moses tries to get Korah and the rest of the sons of Levi to think about what they're doing. Numbers 16, 5-11. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose. He will bring near to himself. Do this. Take censers for yourselves, Korah, and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" Korah and the rest of those wishing to have greater authority and prominence amongst Israel now have the opportunity to rethink their decision to challenge the authority of Moses and Aaron. But they don't change their minds. The next morning, they came to the doorway of the tabernacle with their censers and burned incense before the Lord. They do this knowing they are rejecting Moses as God's appointed leader and Aaron as God's chosen high priest for Israel. There were others that had joined Korah that did not come to the tabernacle when Moses called them. God destroyed them by opening the earth underneath their tents. Fire came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men, including Korah, that were offering incense. As it was for Lucifer, Cain, and Balaam, death was the outcome of Korah's ill-conceived plan. As Christians, how do we avoid these types of destructive thought patterns that overtook Cain, Balaam, and Korah? How do we stop unjust anger, greed, and selfish ambition from getting a foothold in our hearts? The Apostle Paul tells us to set your mind on the Spirit and not on the flesh, Romans 8, 5, and 6. Paul takes a proactive approach in teaching the Galatians not to carry out the works of the fallen flesh. He says to walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. By using the word walk, Paul describes a repeated process, using one's feet to advance by steps. When climbing a narrow mountain path to the top of a high mountain, climbers do not see how close they can get to the edge, where a fall may or may not be to one's death. They stay as far from the edge as practical. Why look at the edge anyway, where fear can paralyze and stop your progress? The climber should be looking up. Look to our Master Jesus, who encourages his followers from the top of the mountain. Look at your hiking team leader's steps in your own ecclesia as he is following Jesus' steps. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." The pattern you have in us, Philippians 3:17. Look at how other hikers are maneuvering around obstacles and learn from them. Even learn from their mistakes, so you don't have as much difficulty advancing upward. Remember, there are others following closely behind you, watching your steps, and they are counting on you to stay on the path. It's like a child watching an adult in the following poem. When you thought I wasn't looking, when you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you hang my first picture on the refrigerator, and I wanted to paint another one. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you feed a stray cat, and I thought it was good to be kind to animals. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you make my favorite cake for me, and I knew that little things are special things. When you thought I wasn't looking, I heard you say a prayer, and I believed there was a God that I could always talk to. When you thought I wasn't looking, I felt you kiss me goodnight, and I felt loved. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw tears come from your eyes, and I learned that sometimes things hurt, but it's all right to cry. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw that you cared, and I wanted to be everything that I could be. When you thought I wasn't looking, I looked, and now I want to say thanks for all the things I saw when you thought I wasn't looking. When walking by the Spirit, we are repeatedly or habitually conducting ourselves in the same way of sacrifice, righteousness, agape love, and godliness. This way is described by Jesus in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. These good works are in contrast to the works of the flesh. Here is some of that light to shine. Purity in thought and action, James 3:17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. We need to be without hypocrisy, putting our beliefs, our faith into action. As we learned yesterday in James, faithfulness in one's consecration to God and in one's marriage covenant, if married, Romans 12:1 and 2 and 1 Corinthians 7:10 and 11. Putting trust and hope in God, 2 Corinthians 1:9, 1 Timothy 6:18. Generous and ready to share, giving to the poor, 1 Timothy 6:18, Matthew 6:2-4. Not like the oppressive rich in James 5:1-6. Honest in word and deed, Colossians 3:9-10. Putting on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, Colossians 3:12. Bearing with one another, Colossians 3:13. Forgiving each other, Colossians 3:13. Loving one another, loving your enemies, and putting on love, John 13:34, Luke 6:27, Colossians 3:14. Allowing the peace of Christ to rule in your heart, Colossians 3:15. Being thankful, Colossians 3:15. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs while the word of Christ richly dwells within the believer, Colossians 3:16. Sharing the gospel, Matthew 28:19-20. What are some of the practical things that can be done to walk in the Spirit and cast away sins of the head and thought before they become sins of the hands and action? Upon waking up in the morning, the Christian's mind should focus on God. A prayer of thanks can be said silently or out loud. For instance, thank you, Father, for your love, the care of the night, and for allowing me to awaken to a new day. Don't let the mind's first thoughts or meditations be on the television news or concerns for scheduled meetings or tasks at work or other activities later in the day. Create a personalized morning resolve. It doesn't have to be long. Benjamin Franklin had a plan, and I loved it. And I repeat this often in our own ecclesia studies. Every day he would ask himself when he woke up, what good shall I do this day? And at the end of the day, he would ask, what good have I done this day? So something simple like that to help us stay focused on serving the Lord. In preparing the mind and attitude for the day, read the scriptures, read the manna, and pray to God, asking for his guidance before walking out the door of your home. When listening to the radio on the way to work or school, conversing at work, reading the newspaper or internet news, look at, listen to, and do these things in accordance with your faith in God and your privilege to follow Jesus' example in the narrow way of sacrifice and love for righteousness and hatred of iniquity. Matthew 7:14, Hebrews 1:9. The children's hymn, Be Careful Little Eyes What You See, describes this process in beautiful simplicity. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down in tender love. We have a responsibility to our Creator. These concepts are easily understood, but putting them into practice is not. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out of it. The Apostle James confirms Jesus' words. If any stumbleth not in word, the same is a perfect man. James 3:2. When interacting with others, the Master's words, which are spirit and our life, should guide our thoughts, words, and conduct. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Luke 6:31. And beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Matthew 6:1. When returning home from work or school, read and study the Bible for topical and contextual study. Supplement the Bible with studies in the scriptures and related helps. Take time to meditate on the scriptures, pray alone, and as a family. Share any gems of truth you uncover from the scriptures with your spouse, other family members, and friends. Keep in touch with your brothers and sisters in Christ, near and far. That's one I need to do better at. Call, email, or write those that are isolated, sick, or going through a difficult experience, spiritually, emotionally, or physically, to encourage them in the race of faith set before us. Keep the scriptural injunction to do good unto all men as you have opportunity, especially the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. Pray before going to sleep for the night to end the day in blessed communion with the Lord. So what does one do when entangled in the practice of any sins of the head and hands? ask a prayer for deliverance and forgiveness, knowing we shouldn't put ourselves in the situation where our Father in heaven must deliver us from the evil we drove ourselves into. Though, like a loving and gentle earthly father, no matter what hour of the night it is, no matter where his child is, when he receives the call from his child that he or she is in trouble and needs his help and is sorry for the current predicament, our Heavenly Father rushes to the aid of his child. After being delivered, stop and make a list of your spiritual strengths and weaknesses. Write them down. And if you know you are weak in an area where a temptation is too strong for you, then stay far away from that area. Get away from the edge. 1 Timothy 6, 8 and 11, 2 Timothy 2, 22, 1 Corinthians 6, 18, 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Lots of admonitions on this. In picturing the world as a city, and we are in the world, but not of the world, you know there are some parts of a city that attract a criminal element, and you wisely avoid those areas when night falls. It is the same with temptation. You know what roads and neighborhoods you have found to be trouble areas within your own character. Shine the lamp of God's word on your path, and you won't stumble or blindly walk into temptation, but will be content with such things that you have. Hebrews 13:5. A good traffic rule on the Christian's road of life is, when you meet temptation, keep to the right. Another way to look at being entangled in the practice of sins of the head and hands is as a besieged city. The general of the enemy army has his soldiers surround the city and then studies its defenses for any vulnerabilities. The adversary, the enemy of every Christian soldier, does the same with each Christian's heart, the mind, and will. The Christian soldier is to watch over his or her heart with all diligence. Proverbs 4:23. The enemy finds where our defenses are their strongest and most powerfully fortified by sending small patrols of doubts or lesser fears that we quickly crush. He continues to scan our perimeter defenses, looking where our walls of faith are not as high or where the gates to our hearts do not have as many sentries keeping watch. When the attack is launched against our faith using pride, selfishness, or the giant of fear, it is at a time we least expect, and the sentries minding the things of the spirit may have even been lulled to sleep. Temptation is allowed to walk right through the gates of our hearts. As soon as we realize our predicament, we are to humbly call upon our God in repentance. In changing course, we follow the same example of the nation of Israel when they would return to the Lord with all their heart and seek to do his righteous principles again in their lives. When they did, the outcome was always the same. The Lord delivered them from their enemies, just as Samuel described in 1 Samuel 7:3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto Jehovah with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts unto Jehovah, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And God did deliver repentant Israel. 1 Samuel 7:13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more within the border of Israel. And for us, God sends the needed reinforcements through the memory portals of our minds in the form of sling stones, hard truths of the scriptures, to knock out the giant, polarize any lofty and proud imaginations or ambitions we have created to lift ourselves up or think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5, Romans 12:3. Still, another way to view being entangled in the practice of sins of the head and hands is as a spiritually sick patient. The disease or wound is not physical, but in one's character. The sin-sick patient must call for the heavenly physician who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, and heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Psalms 103:3, Psalms 147:3. The Apostle James provides the following prescription for spiritual sickness in James 5:16. We talked about this yesterday. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. In conclusion, we are called to humbly walk the new and living way of life opened by Jesus. We are not to walk in our own way according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit in thanksgiving. The faithful Christian is to have no sympathy for the practice of the deeds of the fallen flesh, but is to put away sins of the head and the hands. Dismiss the thought and sin not. Dismiss the sinful thought before it becomes a sinful habit of thought, which gives birth to sin and grows to sin in practice, as it did with Cain, Balaam, and Korah. When we find ourselves in unhealthy habits of thought, follow the Apostle Paul's remedy to change our pattern of thinking to consecrated thinking, as described in Philippians 4, 8, and 9. And this will be our closing scripture, Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. The things which ye both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Amen.